let's see, 1 John 3:19 to the end of chapter 3, so verse 24. So let's see, John just told us what the example of love is in verse 16, that Christ laid down his life for us, and then we ought to lay down our lives for the others, for others. And we're not supposed to be love with a hypocritical way in verse 18, just with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And he follows up on this by sharing with us or telling us what the fruits of love look like from here. Verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And that is our portion for today. And Lord willing, we will finish chapter 3 today and be 60% of the way done with the gospel. Or no, 1 John. 1 John, yes. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for being good to us, for revealing yourself to us through your word. And thank you that we have your written word so that we can read it and study it and learn from it and be taught what it is that you would have for us. We thank you that Christ is our perfect example of what love actually does, and you demonstrated your love towards us in this by the means of the cross and his suffering and his death. And we pray that we would emulate him, be like him, since he is our great example. We pray also that we would learn from this passage and grow and become more like Jesus because of our time in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin with a question. Have you ever, and I'm pretty sure the answer is yes, but have you ever tried to pray to God, but you can't muster the strength because you have a weighed down heart? Or even sin that you need to confess, or a conscience that feels weighed down for a number of reasons? And I'm sure the answer is yes. I think we've all felt that way. And I believe that's what John is talking about in our passage here. He's going to talk about prayer, and when he mentions heart there, verses 19 and 20, I believe he's talking about our conscience. He's talking about our conscience. So having a conscience that is heavy can make for a difficult and a rough time. Sometimes the conscience is heavy due to our own sin, and sometimes due to the wrong information that we feed our conscience. The conscience, however, is an interesting device that God has given us, though. For example, if you slam your thumb with a nail, what happens? You feel pain, right? I don't know how it all works, but apparently your brain tells your body or your thumb or whatever, hey, you hurt. Put some ice on it. Oh, your brain doesn't say that part, but it's a system alert. It alerts you that you hurt yourself. Or if you kick your if you have children and have toys on the ground, you kick or step on their toys or Legos, you have pain in your feet or pain on your knees or whatever, getting down on the ground to get their toys and put them away. Anyway, it's your reaction system to alert you that you have physical pain. So the conscience is the same, but in the spiritual realm, it's a spiritual warning mechanism that tells you, it helps you with your conduct. This or that sort of conduct can be or is destructive to your soul. It's a warning system. Of course, for the conscience to work properly, it must be informed by the right standards, because it is only a right reactor to the person's convictions of right and wrong. Going back to the physical body, someone can gladly or happily get drunk every day, or a person can live in bitterness and anger and frustration with other people, but they're informing themselves that I feel fine, I'm doing okay. My life is fine. I don't need your input. I don't need your help. I'm fine. Or someone can have pain in certain parts of their body, ignoring the signs that their body gives because they've informed themselves, I've got Google to tell me that this or that is not cancer, so I'm fine. Google's okay. I don't need x-rays. I don't need to see the doctor. So an ill-informed conscience then will react to those untruths that are given that govern an individual's belief. For example, a Muslim suicide bomber. What does he think when he runs into a building, or even women run into a building and blow other people up? They think they're doing whose service? God's service, right? That's because they've informed their conscience that this is good, that this is a good thing. Just like the drunkard, or just like the individual who has body parts that are failing and they ignore those signs. So the conscience is not an independent system of morality. Rather, it operates on whatever knowledge you feed into the system. Whatever you tell it to believe, it will respond in that way. So if someone draws information apart from Scripture, like the Muslim suicide bomber, well, their conscience will be clear. They're doing God's work. I feel fine. I'm doing fine. But they've also fed their conscience the wrong information. The conscience can also be silenced not only by being misinformed, but also by being constantly overridden until it is scarred and even unresponsive. When someone is born again, we're not only saved from the fires of hell, not only saved from our sin, but I would say also in part we're saved from a defiled conscience, a convicted conscience or condemned conscience. So likely before an individual gets saved, this is probably when your conscience is at its height, screaming at you, turn around, repent, trust Christ. That's probably the most bugged per individual probably ever feels. They're accused to stop. Their conscience accuses them to stop going the route they go and to repent of their sin. And goes from fear to joy, dread to hope, and anxiety to peace. However, even with a cleansed conscience, which I think our passage is getting to, what we will look at, even with a cleansed conscience from being condemned or defiled, it can feel condemned at times. It will be condemned. It will be defiled at times with the information that we feed it, or we sin against God. And we can have an overreactive conscience. Perhaps it unsettles us, various information that we feed it, that we're doing. Even legalistic tendencies can teach our conscience to think the wrong way. So what John is doing here, I believe, he's bouncing from the context of verse 16, lay down your lives for the other brethren. Don't just see your brother and don't close your heart off to your brother, but demonstrate to your brother that you love him but in deed and truth in verse 18, not just in word and tongue. So that's what John's going to do now. He's going to give some assurance of salvation here and evaluate our spiritual condition. He's going to take a look at our conscience and see and help with assurance of salvation, and to see that we are bearing fruit of this love, and the right kind of fruit that will come from a love that's not just in word and tongue, but rather in word and deed and truth. So the main purpose of our text this morning is going to give assurance to readers based on having confidence approaching God. Because, again, as I began with, sometimes you don't have confidence when you approach God, right? Many times, numerous times I've experienced, I don't want to approach God. I don't have confidence. I don't have any boldness like the Scripture talks about. I'm maybe even scared, fearful of the consequences of confessing my sin. Or there are times that my conscience is so overburdened by rules that I've made up that I feel burdened by stuff that I really shouldn't be convicted by. It's just something I've made up in my own way, own mind. Look at verse 19 before we get into the thick of this. He says, we will know by this. That phrase, by this, is most likely looking backwards to what we just saw, the love, the kind of love that God has for us, and contradicting the verse 19 sort of love, no, verse 18, verse 17 and verse 18 kind of love, the hypocritical do-nothing kind of love that just says something. But here, John is extending an olive branch, as it may, to provide assurance. How do you know if you're loving other people in this way? Well, here's some assurance that he provides. And we'll see it from our text. And he's going to give us three aspects of this kind of assurance that we are practicing this kind of Christian love. So then the result will be you can have confidence and boldness with God. So the first assurance or the first aspect that John gives us from this text based on, do we know if we're loving this way? Do we have, what kind of fruit will we bear? The first aspect is the practice of love will produce inner assurance of being in the truth. Verse 19, he uses a verb that he likes. We will know. We will know. We've seen this many times. Like in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Verse 16, we know love by this. And now he uses the future tense. We will know by this how we practice this kind of love. So he's telling us, this is how you know that you will do this. He says, by this, that we are of the truth. So if we are practicing this kind of love, we know we are in the truth. Because this is the truth that God has revealed to us. Jesus died for sinners like us, and then we love sinners the way that Christ loves sinners. In other words, we draw power out of our being from the truth as its source. And there is a bit of power, if we may use that word, to know the truth. I think I've told you this many times or alluded to it. When I was before I got saved, I didn't really know what the truth was. I mean, there's a truth over here, there's a truth over here, over there, everywhere, right? Under this rock, under that tree, under this shade tree, whatever. And so when I came confronted, well, when God confronted me with his word and God saved me, then I finally knew what truth was and I finally had confidence. I'm in the truth. This is it. This is something I've been searching for, sort of grasping in the dark for a number of years. And God revealed himself to me in his word, and you know you're in the truth. There's a sense of confidence that comes, or assurance that comes with that. So he says in verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In the original, before him, it actually literally says before him, our heart will find or have assurance. Emphasizing that this assurance comes before him. There's emphasis on the mark that a Christian lives out their lives before God. You live in the very sight of God every day of your lives, at all times. Your whole life is lived out before God. That's why we wouldn't limit worship to just an hour on Sunday. Your whole life is an act of worship. How you work, and this may be blasphemous to those who work really hard, but even how you rest, that's even a thing. We have to find time to rest, time to work. Just like Solomon said, there's a time to weep, there's a time to rejoice, all these things. So your whole life is lived out before God. Worship is a way of life, and all of our lives are opened up before God. And so when he says that, we will have assurance before him. This is what he's talking about. Our whole lives are open before him. We're an open book before God. So this is where the confidence might be lacking. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is also a God of judgment. So it can be intimidating for believers to approach this God. It can be. As I mentioned already, I've struggled with that on numerous times. But at the same time, even though God is holy and he can be intimidating, believers are able to have a calm, tranquil, confident heart and an affirming conscience. This is what God says in his word here. We can have a confident heart because we know that God understands who we are. And this is where I believe here in verse 19, when he says, our heart will find assurance our heart will be assured, our conscience. I believe that's what he's talking about, is our conscience. So a tendency can be that we can shy away from God, entering into his presence because there's sin in our lives or ashamed of various things. But John is teaching us here that we can have confidence with God. And this flies in the face of that God is a mean ogre, or he's some mean creature, not creature, but some mean God that just likes to destroy people and gets a kick out of destroying people and knocking people off their pedestals. To a certain extent, that's true. But there's also that God can be a God of wrath and a God of love at the very same time. That's not something that you and I can be. We're not God, but we can't usually have those two emotions or those two features, characteristics at the same time. God can. So he is a God of love, and we can have a condemned conscience by going to God thinking that he's going to condemn me, when if you're in Christ, he's not going to condemn you, right? Romans 8, there is what? There is now no for those who are in Christ, right? So we don't have to live in shame. We don't have to cower before God in a negative way. Certainly, we come to God with reverence and fear. We take off our sandals in his presence, as it were, like Moses. Verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, so John's agreeing that we can have, our conscience can be condemned, feel condemned at times. But he says, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, this word for condemn, this verb condemn, only appears three times in the New Testament, twice in this passage and once in Galatians. Galatians, it refers to when Paul came to town and Peter was going back and forth. And it says that he was detected there. He was convicted or condemned of his sin of going back and forth between the Gentiles and the Jews. And Paul confronted him for his hypocrisy. So this is what this word means. It's kind of your heart feels detected or your conscience detected. It feels condemned. In other words, our conscience can condemn us of known sin. And as I already mentioned, it can go overboard. And we'll talk more about that a little bit. You can react to past sins you've committed. It can react to legalistic tendencies that you've set up. But thank God, as it says here in the verse, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He's greater than our heart and knows all things. I think the implication here is that he does know that our hearts are condemned, our conscience, but he does know our sin and failings, and yet he's a merciful God. But I can think we take it a step further. I don't think this point is just that he's a God of mercy. The point here is that he has full knowledge of everything. His judgment is just and right. His verdict is always correct, and he knows all things. In other words, that's what John is saying. When our heart does feel condemned, when our conscience does feel shameful, God knows all things. He rests on God's omniscience, that fact that he knows all things. He is the supreme sovereign over all of man, and nothing in man can stand against his judgment or will. And so, in one sense, this is a remark of also of his sovereignty, that we lean on his sovereignty and trust in him. I think we see an example of this if you turn to John 21. See an example of this. Even Peter uses this statement, God knows all things. Well, look at John 21. You remember Jesus was raised from the dead, and Peter took other disciples with him and said, let's go fishing. So they went fishing. Even though Jesus told them to meet them in Galilee, he's at the Sea of Galilee, but I think maybe there was a bit of we don't really know if he's going to rise from the dead. We don't know what's going on here. But you remember this passage. Three times Peter is asked by the Lord, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? So he asks him in verse 15, John 21, after they got eating. I find that fascinating that Jesus fed them breakfast. Jesus certainly knew the hearts of these men, who men like to eat, don't they? What do they say about women? The way to get to a man's heart is to feed him or something. Right? That's so true. Anyway, and so Jesus is doing this. It's not a relationship in that same way, but he's feeding them. And then he can get down to business with what he wants to ask Peter. So I assume he takes him off to the side, or perhaps others were listening. I don't know. But anyway, verse 15, he asks him, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 16, and then he tells him to tend my lambs. 16, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Now look at verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, now notice his response, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. You see what Peter's doing? Exactly what John is saying in his text there. Peter leans on the Lord's omniscience, not anything he's said or done. He's leaning on the omniscience of God. Jesus, you already know all things. You know that I love you. Now, was Peter's love for him staunch and unwavering? No. No, we see in the previous, we just read in John that he denied the Lord, right? Three times. Very specifically. But when your heart condemns you, you can look to God and say, Lord, you know all things. You know that my heart is weak and feeble, and my love for you is not always very strong, but you know all things. And so he leans on God's omniscience, and I would say that God's omniscience is linked with his love and sympathy for us. God knows every secret of your heart, but he also still loves you, which to me is striking. Because some people, well, in fact, let's back up. Every person you ever meet doesn't really know your heart. And though some people are fickle with their love, God knows exactly what's in your heart. And not everything there is peachy keen, right? Not everything there is right. And he still, as Peter says, Lord, you know all things. I think this is encouraging to know this, that God knows these things. This strikes at this passage that we're looking at in 1 John strikes at the very heart of the Christian faith. Certainly at times we feel guilty. We feel ashamed, stricken down in our hearts. It's hard to lift up your eyes to heaven to pray. But God knows it all and still is kind and merciful. And the fact that he knows everything, including everything in our hearts, is encouraging. Don't you think? I find that very encouraging. Our hearts can be clouded at times with misgivings and needs courage bolstered. Doubts can molest any heart at times, and it feels frustrating. But we can be safe in trusting ourselves to the judgment of God who knows all things. And that's what I think John is saying. You know all. He knows all things. We're entrusting our hearts to God whose judgment is perfect and right. Whether our heart is condemning us of our sin, well, his judgment is, then repent of it, right? But if our conscience is overbearing and it's legalistic, and his judgment is correct in the sense of we need to stop with the legalistic tendencies or whatever it is that's bringing you shame. It could be sin, it could be past sin that you've confessed, but you still feel burdened by it, whatever it might be. But these things are so true. We struggle with these things. We're human beings. Again, I would clamp on sometimes our misgivings are the result of our own actions or inactions. However, sometimes we're being accused of wrong things and our conscience can be piqued. Or again, it can be legalistic tendencies that we fed our conscience, telling our conscience that we need to be hypersensitive about this thing, even though it may not even be a sin or maybe an issue at all. So it's good to think through motives. These feelings at times are hard and messy. So what do? We pray to God. Even though we don't feel like we can go to him, but we pray to him. And we ask him for help in these matters that muddy our heart and make things rather difficult. I know that I have found at times, I don't usually do it in the house because I know there's, 14 ears with my own. 14 ears to listen to what's dad saying? Maybe he's saying he's going to get me something new or something. So I'd prefer to go outside, and hopefully neighbors aren't out there, but verbalizing my prayer to God if I'm struggling or wherever I'm at, to verbalize it and to say it out loud so I can hear myself say it rather than just hear it in my brain. But I like to hear myself say it, and also I feel like I can be honest with God. I guess, I don't know, just something. But what I'm saying is pray. Ask God for help. He's there to listen. He's there to help. And sometimes I think that when our heart's condemned, we automatically think of him as a mean, nasty ogre. Which he's not. And I have to convince myself sometimes, no, he's not a mean, nasty ogre. That's something I put in my own head. Or that he's going to condemn me or be whatever. So our conscience can at times be too lenient. Our conscience at times can be too harsh. God can be neither. That's what he is by his omniscience. God can be neither of those things. He's not too lenient. He's not too harsh. His judgment and assessment is always correct. That's why we can, like Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. I'll leave it in your hands because you're right. And this is why we need to be consistently in God's word to know his judgments, his view on things. We easily develop spiritual amnesia and forget what God thinks and forget what he wants us to think. As I've used this illustration many times, you come out of Walmart or Albertsons or some Hobby Lobby and you go, where did I park? I can't remember. And it's only been 10 minutes, right? So if you can do that with your car, if you can do that with, or you walk into a room. This is, I think, an old person thing. I'm doing this too. Anyway, you walk into a room, flip on the switch, and you go, why am I here? I can't remember. If we can do that with physical things, you certainly can do that with spiritual amnesia, right? Which are far more important. So we need to remind ourselves, God is not too lenient. He's not too harsh. His judgment is always just, it's in the sweet spot, if we might say. It's always right. And so we can look to God when our heart condemns us. God, you know all things. You know all things. And you are good, and you'll take care of whatever. If I need to confess my sin, I will. If I need to become less overbearing of myself, or if I'm being too lenient with myself, I need to stop those things. Now we move on to a second. So that's a great assurance, a great confidence that we can have with God. The second thing we learn in verses 20 and 20, 21 and 22 is that the practice of love will give confidence that prayer will be answered. So here we find when you love other people, which is obedience to God, right? God will answer your prayers. Who doesn't want their prayers to be answered? Anybody? Everybody wants their prayers to be answered. But usually, you know, if you're praying for the new Lamborghini and a home like Elon Musk, well, that may, or several homes or something, that may not be what God intends for you to have. I don't know. He may give it to you. I don't know. But let's see what John says. Beloved, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, so we do have confidence with God, we have assurance in our hearts, and we are obeying, we are loving other people and loving God. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. And here's some, literally it says confidence or boldness we have before God. There's emphasis on the confidence or boldness that we have for God. Now, when it says our heart does not condemn us, this is not a claim of innocence or sinlessness. This is rather just fellowship with God. At the time, you have confidence with God. You've confessed your sin. You're not overbearing on yourself. You're not too lenient on your what's going on in your life. But you have confidence and peace with God. So he says, we don't, if our heart does not condemn us. It's not an ongoing characteristic that we have this condemnation or overbearingness or whatever it might be in our hearts. So John says that we have confidence with God at the end of the verse, in verse 20, confidence before God. And in other words, what this is telling us, like Hebrews 4:16, we can go into the throne room of God and we can state what it is that we want from God. We can make that clear and boldly tell him this is what we want. And as we've already mentioned, but I'll say it again because I think repetition helps. Part of the secret of having a confident heart is what? I think that's in part is confessing our sins to God and being sincere about confessing our sins to God. Sincerely seeking to forsake any sins or misgivings and that which causes our heart to stir to unrest. Is it easy to state everything that we've sinned against God? No, it can be quite embarrassing, can it? But he already knows, right? It's kind of like being a parent. You already know your child did something wrong. You just want them to say what they've done wrong. And they're too embarrassed to mention it. But you already know all the details. They're just too embarrassed, right? Just tell me. I already know. This is what God would say too. I already know. So it shouldn't be scary, all that can be. I know that I've hesitated to confess my sins before God in times because I'm a bit scared that he'll grant me, like King David. King David sinned by counting the numbers and God gave him three options. I'm afraid that God's going to give me three options. And then what? I don't want any of those options. But thankfully, I'm not a king and I don't have that kind of responsibility. But anyway, but confessing our sins is important and confessing them sincerely, freeing up our conscience to be free from those condemnations in our own conscience. Verse 22, well, really, verse 22 sounds familiar to how Jesus taught us to pray. What did he say? Ask and what? You will receive. Knock and it will be opened. Although John doesn't use knock and it will be opened, but he does use in verse 22, when whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now, there are four verbs in here. Well, let's read the whole thing. And whatever we ask, one, ask, receive from him, two, because we keep, three, his commandments, and do, four, the things that are pleasing in his sight. So if you want all your prayers to be answered, then follow what verse 22 is saying. First, it says, whatever we ask. So this means that we're free to ask God anything that we want. However, do you think you can ask with selfish motives? So the whatever is also defined, right? It's not whatever you want. It's whatever is within the will of God. But if you love God and love your neighbor, your intentions will not be selfish, and you won't ask for the selfish things. Now, if you pray and ask God for the Lamborghini and you say that I think this can glorify you and how I use it, okay, well, maybe he'll give it to you, right? Whatever it might be. Anyway, but prayer flourishes with doing in what is pleasing in God's sight. And then he says, whatever we ask, we receive. This is also a present verb. So we ask and we also receive from him. God will give us what we pray about. Again, not in a selfish, self-centered way, but he'll give you what you ask for according to the will of God. Always. He will always do that. So if you want your prayers answered, pray according to God's will and obey him. And he'll give you whatever you ask. And then the third verb there, verse 22, because we keep his commandments. The reason why you can ask and receive is because you do what he says. You obey him. You comply with God's standards. Finally, at the end of verse 22, and do, the fourth verb, do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You're pleasing him, you're pleasing before, and you do what he says. Now, what's the difference between keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing to him, as we see at the end of verse 22? What's the difference? Are those things the same? Well, perhaps this illustration will help us to understand. There is a story of a farmer's wife. She was eating breakfast with her daughter, and she received a phone call about an emergency with her neighbor. So she told her daughter, I need to go take care of this emergency next door. I'll be back. But while I'm gone, please tidy up the kitchen, clean up the dishes that we made for breakfast, and then left. But the daughter, because she loved her mother, and children, if you're listening, anyway, okay, just kidding, sort of, okay. But so she not only loved her mother, so she did, she tidied up the kitchen, she put away all the dishes that she cleaned. Okay, she did exactly what her mother asked her, but prompted by her love for her mother, she then cleaned the kitchen and other places that mom didn't ask. She also put away the dirty dishes after she cleaned them. She thought, you know, I'll go to my brother's room and I'll tidy up his room. And then I'll go to the porch, front porch, and I'll sweep it off because I know mother loves that. And just as she was sweeping out of the porch, mom came back. And that's what the difference between keeping his commandments, doing what you're supposed to do, and then going the extra mile. Because sometimes we have situations in life that may not be covered in a specific command in the Bible, right? And those are the things that are pleasing to God when we seek to love him, even in situations that we're not so clear about, and even loving our neighbor. What should we do in this situation? Well, let's try to love our neighbor and see what happens from there. And so there's an assurance there. We can pray to God when we love God, we love our neighbor, we can ask and we receive when we keep his word. Finally, verses 23 and 24, we see the practice of love will assure the believer of his intimate union with Christ. So you have an intimate union. You will know and be assured that you have union with God when you do what it says in verse 23. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So here, this is, I believe, the first time John mentions the verb believe. In the first John, the verb believe or even faith is mentioned several times over and over again in the Gospel of John. And here now he combines believe and love together here for the first time, which believe will be one of the main staples for the rest of chapters 4 and chapter 5. So he's jumping into a new topic sort of going forward. So to believe in the name of Jesus means believing his name contains the power that it signifies. There's power in the name, or I think the song's power in the blood, but there's power in his name too. We pray in Christ's name. Now, again, it's not as if we're rubbing a bottle to get the genie to come out, or rubbing the bottle to get Jesus to come out to give us whatever we want. That's not how it works. But we believe and we love others, and this is what God would have us to do. Then verse 24. I know you're thinking, wow, he's almost done. We're almost through six verses. Well, we are. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. So this is where we get our assurance. If we believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 23, and we love one another, and we keep his commandments, we know that we abide in him. Remember the abiding example that Jesus gives in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches, right? And you see that you can do nothing without him. You can't grow without him. You can do nothing without him. Jesus says the like in John 15. And that's what it means to abide. We live. We reside. I think that's what maybe the NIV says, reside. We reside in him or something like that. Live in him maybe, which captures the idea of abiding. Taking home in. And God takes his home in us. We abide in him. We live in him. So He says, so the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. That can be confusing if you don't see the capital letters, but we keep his commandments and abide in the Lord, and he lives in us. He lives in us. This is what, in many ways, Christianity separates itself from many religions, every religion, in fact. But this is one of the marks that separates us. What other religion does God live in human beings? Any? Not Muslims. Their God is not a God of love. He's a God of destruction, not a God of relationship. Anybody else? God lives in a human being? I can't think of any off the top of my head. I didn't prepare to say this. I can't think of anybody else that would claim this kind of thing, that God would live inside of them. Now, in the Old Testament, I can go off on a tangent here for just a minute. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go on people. Like when they were building the tabernacle in Exodus, you remember way back in Sunday school when we read through Exodus, that the Holy Spirit came on individuals to build with, gave them skills to build the tabernacle. Remember that? And even the Holy Spirit came upon, say, guys like Samson and Gideon for just a time, a short time, actually to do battle for just a short time. The Holy Spirit came upon David, remember, to anoint him as the king and as an anointing as a king. And when he sinned, he didn't want the Holy Spirit or the anointing to be king to be taken away. In the New Testament, it's different. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. The Holy Spirit stays. He stays. He lives inside of you. The same Holy Spirit that lived inside of the apostles in the book of Acts and helped them to go preach the gospel to people who killed the Lord Jesus just a couple days before, a couple weeks, is the same Holy and gave them boldness to do that. The same Holy Spirit that you have if you're in Christ. The same one. Same person, member of the Godhead. And actually, this is going to be, abiding in him is actually going to be one of those topics that John covers in chapters 4 and 5, or I believe in chapter 4. He's going to, in verses 12 through 16, he's going to talk about it some more. But for now, we know that God lives in us and we live in him. That should change our perspective, don't you think? That should give you assurance that God lives inside of me. If God can not only see me from his throne in heaven and he lives inside of me and he knows all my thoughts and can read everything in my mind, should that change us in any way? What do you think? Should that change you? If your boss at work could read your mind, would you think good thoughts at work? Yeah. All my thoughts will be great. I love my boss. They're great. I couldn't think of any other job that I would rather have, right? Well, God knows your thoughts. How should our thoughts change? Well, if your boss at work knew your thoughts, your behavior should go along with it. You should change your behavior. But your boss doesn't, thankfully. Nobody knows your thoughts, maybe except for your wife. But anyway, right? Because it seems like they know your mind. But anyway, but I don't think they do. Okay, back on track. God knows your thoughts. He knows your mind. So it should change. He lives inside of us. So this should change who we are. This should change our behavior. This should make us want to love people and propel us to love people and to love God. So when we know that the Spirit of God abides in us, we know that he's going to work in our lives. And this demonstrates to us an assurance. Like Romans 8:16, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. He testifies within you. In other words, let's make this practical. What does it mean that he is in you and you know that he's in you? Well, if you're prompted to love another individual, even though they don't deserve that love, and even though you're a scoundrel in your heart, right? That's saying something that God is working there. How? Because left to yourself, you're not going to love anybody, right? You don't want to. You want to be, if we're left to ourselves, we want to be prideful and be selfish. Isn't that correct? Is that right? A right assessment? Basic assessment of our lives? But if you have a desire and are propelled to love God, to keep his word, to obey his word, and then to love your neighbor, that's obviously something that's divine. That's an indication that someone else lives inside of you, propelling you, moving you forward. That's God. That's an indication that he lives inside of you. Now, there are other indications in the Bible. We're not going to go down all that route. In other words, the implication is this. Since he lives inside of me, I want to be obedient. And since I want to be obedient, guess who's propelling you to be obedient? God. God. Maybe the old adage I could give is the sin that's in your life is caused by you. The obedience that's in your life is caused by guess who? God, right? God gets the glory, and I get, if we can use glory, I get the glory for my sin, or not glory, but I get the consequence for my sin. God gets the glory for the obedience in my life. And which is amazing, and in the end, he will still reward you for what you've done. Which is like, well, why? Why? Those are questions we can answer at a different time, but not today. Anyway, so he says here in verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this, so he uses that verb again, we know, this is basic Christian knowledge that we have. We know by this, if we keep his commandments, that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, this is the first mention in 1 John that John calls the third member of the Godhead the Spirit. The last time we saw this was in 1 John 2. He called the Spirit the anointing. And so here's the first mention of the Spirit in this book. It took him three chapters to get to it. So the Holy Spirit is the source from which the certainty of our relationship with God is drawn. And he is a gift, as it says here, his Spirit whom he has given. He is a gift to us. So, to sum up, I know that's a good word when you're preaching for the audience, sum up, meaning we're almost done, or in conclusion, these three aspects of assurance that we are in the truth and that our prayers will be answered and that the Spirit of God abides in us will give you what? Confidence. Assurance. That you're not only saved, but confidence to stand before God and pray to God. Bring your requests to God. To bring, if I may say, to bring your struggles to God and to tell him, I'm struggling with XYZ. I need your help. Is it wrong to pray that way? I don't think so. I don't think it is. I think it's a good thing to express your desires to God. He knows them already anyway. It's not going to hurt for you to say, I'm struggling with what this situation or these people or this thing, and I need your help. And he will always give us the answers in prayer. Sometimes he gives us the answers in circumstances too. But anyway, so we will have at times uncertainty, times of doubt, but overall the direction or the pattern and character of your life will be of joy, clear and peaceful conscience, and a life of obedience. This is what God gives, and this is what this passage says. We will have these assurances, and we can thank God for that, and let's thank God for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us these things. You tell us, you teach us, you give us in your word to help us to remember of these assurances that you offer to us. Thank you that we have the truth. The truth is in Christ. Thank you that we have your word, and we know the truth, and we can have confidence that we know the truth. Lord, thank you that we can bring our requests to you, that we can pray to you, we can be honest with you, we can, I guess in a reverential way, we can vent to you and tell you what we struggle with, and you can help us, and we thank you for that blessing. We thank you, oh God, that you live inside of us, and that we live in you, and that we can have this assurance of salvation, assurance that we are in you. And we thank you for these wonderful truths, these wonderful opportunities that we can live out. And we thank you for these things. And may we honor and praise you in our lives because of them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.